Morning. I failed to mention this to Thomas, to keep Gracie in your prayers, and in particular her stepdad's father. She was going to be in the hospital with him, she said, over the night, and so he's having some health issues. Keep her family in your prayers. But she wanted us to know that she'd miss seeing us this Lord's Day morning. Good to see everyone that's here. We've got a number of visitors, multiple visitors, and we really appreciate your presence. We always mention that if there's something that you've seen here that is done that you wonder about or have questions about, don't hesitate to mention that to us. You know, we won't be angry at you for doing that. We'd treat you with kindness and open up the Bible with you to try and explain what it is that we do, the very things that we do. Everything that we seek to do in our service to God, we try to have a verse that we can put our finger upon for why we do that. And so we thank you for coming. And we hope that you have brought your Bible and will study with us the things that I've prepared for us to look at this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Here Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The word we're going to look at is found in this verse, the word forbearance. Forbearance. It's a companion of long-suffering. In fact, it's so closely tied together with the concept of long-suffering that some translations use them interchangeably. In the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, there what we'll find in the New King James Version is long-suffering, and another version is forbearance. So they are closely tied together. But here we see in Romans 2 verse 4 that there are actually two different words that are found in the Greek language. Forbearance, and then there's also the word for long-suffering. Long-suffering has to do more with the idea of not hastily retaliating to avenge wrongdoing. Whereas forbearance deals more with the inward mentality. The patient endurance that characterizes our treatment of others, even though we may have been wronged. Let me say that again. Forbearance is the patient endurance that characterizes our treatment of others, even though we may have been wronged. It's the Greek word anekomai, which means to hold up or to hold oneself erect and firm, to sustain, to bear, to endure. That's from the Greek lexicon Thayer, to hold up. So the idea of bearing up, essentially. Bearing up. You see the word bear in forbearance? Bearing up, to sustain, to endure. And so the elements of patience and endurance are tied in with this word. Barnes goes on to define it as bearing patiently with the foibles and faults and infirmities of others. And he cites Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Let's look at that passage there. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Where here Paul commanded the brethren there at Ephesus. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Bearing with one another. So to hold up against the pressures that test us and test our faith. It also means a surrendering of self for the spiritual welfare of others. It requires the ability to have patient endurance with others. Again, patient endurance that characterizes our treatment of others, even though wrong may have occurred. Let me say that sometimes some associate this with weakness or tolerance of that which is sinful and evil, but that is incorrect. Jesus on the cross forbore with all those that mocked Him, though He was the Son of God. Were they not sinning in so doing that? Absolutely they were. Most certainly they were. But Christ was forbearing for their good, in the end that they might come to repentance. So, though He was meek, He was not weak, as we often say. And in no way condoned their sin, but asked for the Father to be patient with them and to not charge this against them. So what I'd like to do in this lesson is to take 3 points mainly. Look at some examples of forbearance, number one. Number two, talk about forbearance with those that are sinning and those that are sinners. And then number three, talk about how all of us are really undeserving of God's forbearance towards us. So first off, examples of forbearance. Take your Bibles and turn now to Genesis chapter 37. The first example that comes to my mind is that of Joseph. Joseph is an example of forbearance. Joseph, we know in Genesis 37, had shared with his brothers some of the dreams that God had shared with him. Probably did it in a braggadocious kind of way that incited some fury in his brothers. And so we understand there may have lacked some maturity in the way in which Joseph shared some of these things. Kind of, you read the narrative and you almost seem like at the beginning he's kind of this pie in the sky kind of guy, you know. Everything's great, you know, I'm getting these good dreams. And shares them maybe a little bit too freely. Anyway, he's one that thinks the best of others and wouldn't think that his brothers would formulate such a anger towards him. But they do. And one day he goes searching for them for his father's sake. And in Genesis 37, the Bible says there in verse 18, when they saw him afar off, that is his brothers, they saw him afar off. It says, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit and devour him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. Later on, they determined that they would sell Joseph away into slavery. And so that's what they did in verse 28. The Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And there he went. Now, later on, the narrative tells in chapter 42, verse 21, it describes Joseph's anguish that he had. It says that the brothers said, won't we remember his anguish of soul as he pled with us to not do this to him? And so you can add those details to the scene. Joseph saying, no, please don't do this. I love you, brothers. I just told you what God revealed to me. I'm sorry. It didn't stop them. He still was sold. And in Genesis 39, we see that he becomes a slave in a foreign land. He did the best he could in the environment that he was in. And he sought to glorify God with his hard labor in hands, and he was elevated because of that. But Satan is not satisfied. He would like to inflict more harm on Joseph, and so he uses a temptress, Potiphar's wife, and she tempts him. He refuses the temptation, but that in the end cost him even more dearly, because then he was sent to prison because of the false charges Potiphar's wife brought against him. And so he goes to slavery, and from slavery to prison. He becomes a prisoner. And the Bible tells us in chapter 41 that he was in prison for over 2 years. Wrongly accused, having done no wrong. Could you imagine sitting in a cell, replaying life's images over and over, minute by minute, especially those last ones as you were saying goodbye to the faces that you knew from all of your life. And why they would do this to you. And how harmful it was. How hurtful it was. And yet we also learn from him that he didn't allow that to break his spirit. That rather he bared up. And he became the best prisoner he could be. And the Bible tells us that the Lord was with him in prison, and he was elevated to being essentially second to the keeper of the prison. Isn't that amazing? There we see he was being chastened, essentially, punished. Again, Even though wrong may have occurred, he was still forbearing. We learn that later on in time, he's taken out of prison. He's used in Pharaoh's court because he reveals to Pharaoh what his dreams were. And so Pharaoh puts him in charge to essentially watch over the affairs of the land, that they make sure they can survive the 7 years of famine that will take place. And that time, he marries a woman, and he's blessed with some children. And in Genesis chapter 41, verse 51 and 52, there we see the names of his children. And we learn from the very names that he gave that the pain that Joseph felt was real. He was no robot. At this cut him deeply what his brothers had done to him. In 51 he says, "Then Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my," what? "Of my affliction." And so we see here he was hurt deeply by what had been done to him in the past, but yet he also realized he would be faithful to God and serve him the best of his ability where he was at in the present. And so he bared up. He held up. He was strong in these times. And then a day came where the dreams of Joseph were fulfilled. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 42 that one day his brothers came to Egypt. And the Bible says in verse 5 that the sons of Israel went to buy grain from those who journeyed from the famine, for the famine of the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Fulfilling the dream given some 17, 20 years earlier. And Joseph recognized his brothers and essentially began to work a way, a plan in which he might reveal himself to his brothers and be able to be brought near to his family again. We don't have time to go through all of the details of that account. But if you would, turn to Genesis 45, where here we see he finally reveals himself to his brothers. In Genesis 45, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him." Restrain himself how? Was he finally going to say to the soldiers, "Seize them and kill them, for they did these evils to me"? No. But rather, he couldn't hold back any more the tears. And he said, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. This hit them like stepping on the wrong end of the rake. They were just awestruck. They were stunned. The one that we sent away to be a slave. This is him before us. He's in power. He has ability to crush us or to kill us. This is him. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." Because their inclination was to go away from him. Right? They would be afraid of that presence. "Please come near me." So they came near. And then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me to preserve life." So he recognized that in the end, it was not only for his good, but also for his family's good, and for the lives of others as well. He says, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" What I want you to see in all of that was Joseph's forbearance with those that had crossed him and done him wrong, those that had harmed him. And yet we see when he reveals himself to them, a great spirit of graciousness and kindness and desire for good for those that did him wrong. That is one example of forbearance. I'd like to share with you another in Acts chapter 15. Saw one there in the Old Testament, and there's actually many in the Old Testament. I had to cut some out. In Acts chapter 15, here you see an instance where two Christians essentially have a disagreement. The disagreement was over taking another Christian with them on the journey. Paul and Barnabas determined to go and preach the Word of God together, and yet Barnabas wanted to take with him John, the one called Mark. However, the problem was, John Mark had embarked on a mission in Acts chapter 13 with Paul, and seeing that it was too great, turned back, most likely because of his fear. Most likely because he wasn't ready. He wasn't mature. But Barnabas wanted to give him another chance. Barnabas was forbearing. We see there in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Well, verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now notice, they both stuck to their guns. So that verse 39, that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. So here we see a disagreement essentially over a matter of judgment. Who should we take with us? Well, I think we should take John Mark. Paul says, no way, no way. Well, I think we should. Nope. We should. Now, I'm not saying you can't, Barnabas, but he's not coming with me. Now, who was right in all of that? Well, I might say that in some ways both were right. In both, we see here Barnabas trying to forbear, give John Mark another chance. Right? Okay, he may depart again, but let's try. Let's try. And so we see that John Mark, a youngster in the faith, is given that chance to better himself. But at the same time, Paul gave him the much needed kick in the pants for him to know how serious that the work was before them, and that it was not for the faint of heart, not for those that are half committed, not for those that desire to look back and to go back. And so Paul gave him that much needed rebuke, we might say, about the seriousness of the work. And I think both of those in the end helped John Mark. Now what you see though ultimately in the end is Paul and his forbearance even for this one. How do I know that? Because he wasn't saying that he was done with John Mark forever. He was never saying, "John Mark, I don't ever want to see your face again." That was not his spirit. That certainly is not the spirit of any Christian. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul and what he says later. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 11. Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you. Why? For he is useful to me for ministry." What does that tell us? That Paul always loved John Mark. That he was forbearing with him in his own way. And so was Barnabas as well. And that in the end, it produced the maturity that God would have in John Mark. And Paul didn't have any long-term disuse for John Mark. We see rather here, he says, "Timothy, make sure you bring him. He is useful. He's useful to me for the ministry." And so there we see again the kindness and compassion of those that are in Christ to continue to give those chances to those that maybe have failed in the past. That's forbearance. That's bearing up and holding up and being strong and kind in those times. I might share another example, and that is the example that we're probably all familiar with. That is those of us that are married. The love that husbands have for wives and the wives have for the husbands. That kind of love includes the quality of forbearance, doesn't it? And how often we overlook each other's faults. Why? Well, because we're wed. We're one flesh. We're one spirit together. A few months ago, I did a lesson about making right messed up marriages, troubled marriages. And one of the points that I made in that lesson, I'm going to share in this lesson now. That we recognize that there's times where often our spouses will say something or do something that will hurt us deeply. And we ought to communicate with them. How? Well, definitely not in a tone or in a manner that is evil or ugly. But communicate that with them. But I made the point in the end, especially those marriages that were so strained, to think about their spouse that they are wed to. Was their intent, was their heart's desire to crush you and to stamp out your spirit, to belittle you and to break you down? No, most of us recognize that's not their spirit. Now, their actions may have pointed that way, may have done something like manner to us in that way, but their heart, we know, is not bent that way towards us. That within the heart, they love us. And that this is part of trying to understand one another and grow closer to one another and bearing up with one another. Now, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Peter recognizes the difference between husbands and wives. And that because there's this difference, then there will be different ways in which we approach things or say things or look at things. And that can be a blessing. It can be a blessing. At the same time, it can hurt feelings as well. But God is saying, understand one another. In 1 Peter 3, 7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. He says, if you're both Christians, you're heirs together of the grace of life. Therefore, dwell with understanding. Now, if we can understand that element of forbearance is a necessity in a successful and faithful marriage, then certainly we can understand that that's also a necessity in the success of a unified body of Christ and the church. Because there are differences, and we are different people, though we must stand with the same truth. At the same time, we'll have different perspectives and backgrounds that should not just be cast aside. Now, I think the Bible passage that proves that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just like we understand that 1 Peter 3 says that the husbands and wives are different and so therefore dwell with understanding, well, 1 Corinthians 12 is trying to say, hey, look, members of the church of Christ are different as well. You need to dwell with understanding with one another. Not all the part is the same part. Now, he says this in verse 20. He says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, he says. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts to have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which lacks it. That there should be, listen to verse 25. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same, what? Care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So just as we understand that sometimes our spouses can say things that may hurt us, but their heart's intent is not that, then so can we also understand that and relate that within the body of Christ as well. Now I know that sometimes our differences, while they may not be wrong, can just be annoying to one another. I know, I'm sure I've got some that annoy you to no end. I'm a city slicker. I'm here in the country, right? And that's part of it. But you guys forbear with me. And I'm thankful for that. I know a stubbed toe and a fatty liver, the pain of each one of them, either part might say the other one's overreacting. But the reality is their pain is just different. And thankfully, our body, when it has separate pains like that, doesn't separate itself from it. No, it doesn't, does it? And neither should our spiritual body. We need to keep on together because we love one another. And Jesus said even the extent of our love for one another should even reach to our enemies, right? I mean, that's a challenge. That's a challenge, isn't it? How much more so then for those that are in the body of Christ? Whom Jesus said when referred to who was His true family, He said, "These are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Those who do the will of God," He said. Forbear. Patient endurance that characterizes our treatment of others, even though wrong may have occurred. And the last example I'll share is Jesus Christ and Stephen, where both of them were being killed and murdered. Both of them said, "Don't hold this against them. Don't hold this against them." Now listen, we read those passages and we think, you know, if I was in the same situation, I could do that too. Really? Could we? Why would we think we would say that when people hurt us on a much lesser level? And we can't say that then. If one has crossed me and I can't let it go, how could you then say, "I'll let someone take my life and I won't hold that against them"? See, those two don't add up. You know, the shooting that took place in South Carolina a couple of days ago, it was in a church building, and you know, a gunman shot a number of them and killed them. I heard on the news that during that passing, that time of passing, the funeral may have been, I'm not sure if I have all the details correct, but one way or the other, the victims' families essentially all addressed the shooter and said that, "I forgive you. I forgive you." What a spirit to be able to let something like that go. It's not talking about letting the error go or the punishment go or the consequences of that. They weren't saying he shouldn't be punished for what he's doing. But the personal injury, that which was done to me, that wrong that was done to me, I'll let it go. See, that's the attitude of forbearance. It's not harsh or cold or has a chip on the shoulder. It wants to move on. And so with that, let me move on to the second point, and that is understanding forbearance towards sinners. Now, first off, forbearance is not toleration or approval or accommodation of sin. Notice again the passage we started off with in Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So that goodness was to lead them where? To repentance. That means God wasn't overlooking it. That means God wasn't just wiping it clean. He was hoping to lead them to the process that would wipe it clean. Forgiveness through repentance. In fact, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for tolerating and not seeing the danger of false teachers and false teaching. He even told them, he even used the word "put up with it." You're putting up with that. And he saw that as a great danger and that needed to be chastened when they don't understand the wolf in sheep's clothing and how dangerous it can be to the body. So understand that forbearance is not talking about approval of sin. What forbearance is talking about is preparing the heart to be ready for forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. Listen to the heart here. It says to be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so it's preparing that heart. Forbearance will not put up with a bitterness of spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 31 says that to cast off the bitterness of spirit and malice. To cast that off. And so this has to do with the attitude that we have. The mentality that you and I have. That we treat sin and sinners or people in a manner that they may come to repentance. Do you understand that? That we treat them in such a way and a manner that they will desire, that they want to come to repentance. Look with me in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Here it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." In fact, some versions say patient endurance, which is our word forbearance. Verse 25, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." See, Paul doesn't overlook the fact that they've been taken captive by the devil. He says that's just the fact. But the way, Timothy, in which you're going to handle them, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, so that God might give them and grant them the chance that they may know the truth, understand where they're at. Again, Paul's not saying tolerate the error. In fact, we see just a few verses before that in verse 17, he's rebuking the false teacher. But he's saying that you have to make a distinction, understand that there's a process in which one may go to bring sin and sinners out of that. Philippians 4 verse 5, there the New King James Version says, "Let your gentleness be made known," or "your moderation be known to all men." Others translate that, "Let your forbearance be made known to all men." And so the idea is a suspense of wrath, which may eventually be exercised, or must be eventually exercised if no repentance takes place, right? And that's why Paul says these guys were captive by the devil. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, spread their message like cancer. I've given them over to the devil. See, he's not saying that it goes on forever. That it's a suspension of that wrath, which must eventually be exercised. You know, we sometimes mention the idea of corrective discipline or church discipline. And that it's a last resort that takes place when every effort has been expended to call one back to servitude and faithful service to the Lord once again. But do we understand, friends and brethren, that this lesson is not dealing so much with that act, but it's dealing with our attitude through such a process. Through the beginning, middle, and end, and even after discipline, that we have such a spirit, a manner, that it would want them to come to repentance. And that is made manifest in our speech, in our dictation, in our handling with those that are without the Lord. Think about this for a moment. Remember when David committed adultery and then committed murder? Why did God let him live? Why did God let him live? God let him live because he believed in him. That he knew that he could be restored if he'd come to his senses. And so he sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan shells the corn, doesn't he? And David repents in dust and ashes. That's why God let him live.
See that?
God methodically gave David a chance so that he might escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see that? So I want to talk about the forbearance of God. God's forbearance and what it illustrates to us. Look at how patient he was towards rebellious Israel. In Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, there verse 34. It says, when he slew them, then they sought him and they returned and sought earnestly for God. God chastised them, brought them back. They sought for him. But verse 35, then they remembered that God was the rock and their Most High was the Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. You see that? That's forbearance, isn't it? That's God saying, I know that they're but flesh. I'll give them another chance. I'll give them more time. It's a suspension of wrath which must eventually be exercised. And eventually it was. After so much time, God finally said enough was enough. And there in verse 56 of Psalm 78, he said, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. And He also gave His people over to the sword. And so we see God was a forbearing God, gave them many a chance. And so too should we with sin and sinners in our life as well. Not to tolerate or advocate or allow it, but in the chance that they might be moved to repentance of it. Now in Acts chapter 17, there verse 30, Paul puts in one or two verses this concept. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And so He has appointed a day when He will mete out judgment, but He commands all men everywhere to repent. Even from the sin that He had been patient with in the past and overlooked or winked at, as your version might say, that they would come to repentance. And so with that, I want you to think of one last illustration, and that in 2 Samuel 9. This illustration, I believe, is a good one because it shows us the kindness of God illustrated in a story, we might say. And it's enacted by one David, the one that had experienced the forbearance of God Himself. And because God had not killed David, but allowed him chance and time to repent, David was able to extend the kindness to another one named Mephibosheth. And he's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth was of the household of Saul. Saul was the one that tried to take out David. And normally, when a king takes over a monarchy, they wipe out all the family lines so there'd be no rivals to the throne. David was different. David asked his servants, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness? He wanted to show kindness. The servant said, there's still one left. His name is Mephibosheth. And he goes on to say, at the end of verse 3, there's something you should know about him. He's lame in his feet. In fact, the text says that he was lame in his feet a couple of times. See, culturally speaking, when one was deformed, they were often ostracized from the community, even among the Israelites. And so it was important that the king know that this man had a malady, a deformity. And he said, bring him here. So the Bible says in verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered and said, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear. Why would he say that? Because he was afraid. For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you'll eat bread, where? At my table continually. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such as I, a dead dog? He knew who he was. He knew who his family was. He knew what his body was like. And he knew who he stood before, the great king. He was not worthy. And David says, you will eat at my table. And the text goes on to say, in verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. The Bible again wants to make sure we don't miss that fact. You see, this is, I think, symbolic and somewhat illustrative of the kindness of God shown towards us as well. We were just but lame beggars. And that He was willing to show forbearance towards us until we could come to the knowledge of our sin and repent. Would He tolerate the sin? No. Could He be in fellowship with our sin? No. But He was forbearing with us. His manner towards us was kind, giving us chance and time to repent. And we weren't deserving of that kindness, were we? Just as Mephibosheth realized, I'm just a dead dog before such a great king. And yet David, the one whom God spared, showed him kindness and spared him. And more so, ate with him continually. So how much more so should you and I, to the house of God, show forbearance and love, and kindness and patience towards one another? We should, shouldn't we? And when we compare what we've done to what Jesus Christ has done for us, it's not even a pebble. It's not even a pebble in a vast mountain of stones. So maybe you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ. You can come to Him and He desires for you. He will not receive you in your sin, but you can come to Him when you repent of your sin, confess your faith in Him. That's Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Don't despise His forbearance. Thank Him for it and embrace it. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but you've turned away from Him, maybe you've turned away from your brother or sister, maybe you can extend some forbearance and work things out with a good and honest and kind spirit. It would just be a pebble and a mountain of stones of what God's done for us, wouldn't it? Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right. with rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Just want to encourage you to come back tonight. The lesson I have planned for tonight is called Striking While the Iron is Hot. Believe it or not, this lesson on forbearance was necessary for me as well. This world is getting darker and colder and farther away from the Word of God. But we can use this to the gospel's advantage if we strike while the iron is hot. And so come back tonight and we'll talk about examples from Scripture where that took place and that we can learn from that as well.